In your Bibles, the 1 Samuel chapter 13, we'll be reading verses 17 through verse 23, the end of the chapter. We'll be reading from the English Standard Version, the translation in your pew Bibles, 1 Samuel 13, verses 17 through 23. First Samuel 13, beginning in verse 17 and reading through verse 23. How good it is to have the inspired word of the living God to us on this Lord's Day evening. Let us hear the word of the Lord. And raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah, to the land of Shual. Another company turned toward Beit Horon. Another company turned toward the border that looks down on the valley of Zeboim, toward the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears. But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan, but Saul and Jonathan his son had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash, the inspired word of our God. Let's pray. O Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for Christ who has come. We thank you that he is our risen King of Kings. May we be deepened in our thanksgiving for him this night as we look at this text that foreshadows the glory of his coming. Thank you that Christ has now come. And thank you as we boldly look forward to his return, his coming again. Thank you for persevering us, indeed equipping us to serve him all our days. As the work of your word and spirit, our sanctification and perseverance continues under your sovereign hand to the glory of your Son who has come and accomplished our salvation, and will come again and vanquish all his and our foes. Thank you for the good news of the gospel on this night in this text. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the enemies of God never stand still. That should go without saying, but how often it is in the Old Testament church and the New Testament church that a particular victory has been won in the temporal time and space and the application of the eternal gospel to the hearts of his people. And in the aftermath of that victory, instead of being ever the more ready for the next battle to come, there is a relaxing. There is the idea that somehow we have arrived, that indeed the Lord will take away our adversities, that we need no more sanctification. We need no more of the refiner's fire to burn hot in our circumstances and in our lives. And we see something of that in this text. Indeed, it is at the beginning of this chapter that we see the first victory that the armies of God under Saul, as God's king for this day, we see that victory won. Turn back just a page, or if it's on the same page, look at verse 4 of chapter 13. There's a key verse in our understanding of the text at the end of chapter 13, verses 17 through 23. And all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. Now notice the language, it's very important. Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, but Israel had not become a threat to the Philistines, but they had become a stench to the Philistines. Again, this is language that is very profound in terms of the overwhelming odds against the armies of God, humanly speaking, against the armies of the pagans. And in fact, it is in this battle that the Lord blesses that the Philistines assemble the largest army that the Bible records they're ever assembling. If you look at verses 6 and 7 earlier in the chapter, in chapter 13, we read very importantly about the people of God being hard pressed. In the specific language, when the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard pressed. The people hid themselves in caves and in holes, and in rocks, and in tombs, and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of God in Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. People are hard-pressed. Again, they are increasingly divided. And this is something that we see throughout this text within these verses, and again throughout this chapter. We see the enemies of God doing what the church inflicts upon itself all too often as people give in to the flesh, again, when the heat of the spiritual battle resumes. We see the Philistines here in our text begin the process of furthering the division of the church. As we read in verse 17 about these raiding parties that are cutting off the roads that would reinforce Saul's armies. Orpah is north of Geba, Beth Horon is to the west, and the valley of Zeboim is towards the wilderness to the east. And the goal of these raiding parties was twofold. It secures the Philistine camp at Michmash, and second of all, it seals off Saul's camp from any reinforcement from the armies of God. A very good application for the church in our day and age. Again, the blessing of the reinforcements in the church, the unity of the church that the Lord blesses and again brings to bear. There's a very helpful analogy to us in things like presbytery meetings, similar to a classis and other reformed, other reformed churches. Things like the thank offering, like askings. These ways in which the Lord blesses local households of God to give sacrificially, to pray with understanding and with sincere love and praise for what God is doing in a church that is far broader than we are typically of thinking. Is again, the temptation is always to think very narrowly about the battle that Christ has won and applies to our lives. So it is in the broader church that all too often churches give in to the temptation. They are eager to keep a safe distance from other congregations, other judicatories in the church. They decide, and we see the same thing in Old Testament redemptive history, the willful division in the church. And in contrast to this, we are thankful for the blessing of the unity we have. It's a blessing to have another pastor from the presbytery come and to worship with us. And as the spiritual battle looks quite different in some respects in Key West, it's a blessing to have that perspective and that eyewitness testimony to the power of Christ, the Word, and the Spirit in our midst, and to hear Pastor Bill share with us what God is doing on spiritual battlefields in the southernmost point of our presbytery, and indeed in our very nation. It's also a blessing to share with our brothers and sisters in Christ at Keys OPC what God is doing in the spiritual battle here as He unifies us, gives us opportunities to invite neighbors and friends to the worship of God's people in facilities that God has supernaturally provided, and indeed to invite them to fellowship at gatherings like the Christmas Women's Luncheon and the Christmas Celebration and Christmas Eve services. These are conversations and a comparing of the power of the Lord in different circumstances, but through the same means of grace and through the same hospitality of God's people. And it is a blessing to have huge unity and to see the power of God across the church broadly. Indeed, one of the ironies in these verses is that the tribes of Israel have spent far too much time in the time period of the judges and leading into this first kingship, the kingship of Saul. They've spent far too much time dividing themselves during the time of the judges, even when they were hard pressed by pagans who ironically were uniting themselves against God's people. And here, when they are unified, the struggle by the enemies of God to divide the church carries on. It is a blessing to focus on the unity of the church, as again, the strategy of the enemy is to get in the way of that unity, to divide the church. And how good it is to give God praise for how powerful the unity that He blesses us with is, and particularly in the church age now that Christ has come. Turn to Ephesians 4, and again, hear the command of Paul and the joyous report that he gives of the unity that is to be partaken of by the church in every place, as the Spirit brings unity to Christ's own. We'll read verses 1 through 8 of Ephesians chapter 4. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. We see two things that bear directly on our passage here in 1 Samuel in Ephesians 4. Number one, the unity. But notice that number two, that unity is in the context to Christ the divine warrior that leads a host of captives free. The power of Christ to keep the church unified needs to be emphasized in our life as the church of Jesus Christ in each individual household of God, and the unity that we are blessed to have at a presbytery, a denominational, and even at a level with churches of like faith and practice in a church that is far more broad and diverse than, again, we oftentimes are guilty of thinking of. And it is a blessing to reflect upon the diversity and the unity that Christ brings to it all. Now that brings us to verse 19. And again, it's a hard text to consider in terms of the technologies that we have in our day. But again, the ability of the Philistines to keep God's people unarmed on this particular day in redemptive history. There was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears. Again, we need to think upon the implications of the text. It's a short verse, but it has profound implications. The people of Israel lacking the metal armaments of the Philistines. It's important to remember how vast the gap is between the Philistines' metallurgy and the lack thereof of the Israelites. The Philistines didn't just have metal swords and shields and spears. They had chariots of metal that were big enough to have three warriors in each chariot. In contrast, Israel had only weapons made of wood and stone, arrows, slings, as we think of David, javelins, clubs, and knives. Now, the power of Christ is evident within the text. God will save Israel in spite of her technological and in spite of her spiritual weakness. And the victory on this day is through a weak king, Saul. It's through a weak army, Israel, trembling, quaking as they follow their commander, with weak weapons that lack the durability and the strength of metal. And this points us to both the Old Testament and New Testament passages that illustrates just how centralized the power of God in Messiah, in Jesus Christ, is, and His power to save, and how both Old Testament and New, the Lord uses the analogy of the armor of Christ that is bestowed upon His people to wear and the power of His train. We need to go to an Old Testament text that, again, bears in contrast with this lack of the armaments of God's people to the spiritual armor they have and the promise of Messiah who is to come. Isaiah 59 is the text that we need to turn to now. We'll look at verses 15 through 21. And as we're reading about the lack of armor and the lack of metal weaponry within Israel, again, it is the Philistines that are in view in this prophecy of Christ forging the armor that He commands us to wear in the spiritual battle as He perseveres us and applies His victory. Verse 15 of Isaiah 59. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Again, the language of spiritual warfare raging. The Lord saw it, and it displeased Him, that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then His own arm brought Him salvation. His righteousness upheld Him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, a helmet of salvation on His head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped Himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will He repay wrath to His adversaries, repayment to His enemies. To the coastlands He will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and His glory from the rising of the sun. For He will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And the Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgressions, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you, my words that I have put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. This is a passage that bears on the armies of God throughout the Old Testament. It's why it's there. It's so vivid in the minds of the Israelites. It's generation after generation. They know what it is to be under the attack of the pagan armies that would roll through the promised land. Again, in terms of the coastland, some of your translations read islands. Indeed, it's the same word in the Hebrew for a land that has have the body of water bordering it. And the key there is the fact that for the coastlands, for the islands, they are connected with all the idolatry, all the technology, all of the faith in material things that the trade of the sea lanes brings. And so with the Philistines in mind, as they were on the coast of the Mediterranean, it is indeed directly in the context of these battles in this day in our text in 1 Samuel 13, the mighty armor of God, of Christ, as he forges it, as he puts on the armor that he accomplishes, and again forges in his righteousness, is brought to bear against the enemies of God. Done so in the foreshadowing way in 1 Samuel 13 is again the overwhelmed, the outmatched armies of Israel are saved by the Lord. But as well, we hear the spiritual implications and the power of God commanded for his church to wear now that Christ has come. Now, in terms of Romans 15, we see here a connection to Isaiah. Think of 1 Samuel 13 as being reflected upon backwards from Isaiah 59. But there are also, again, in terms of the application, in terms of the armor of Christ that he forges and, again, bestows upon an army far and wide. Turn to Romans 15, as, again, we see these prophecies from west to east in terms of the armies of God conquering, indeed, the enemies of the Lord. Turn to Romans 15. We'll look at verses 22 through 29. Remember that language in Isaiah 59, the idea of the conquering westward. Again, the coastlands, again, westward beyond, and then from the rising of the sun eastward. Again, the idea is the ever-expanding church with the armor of God that is bestowed upon them when Christ comes, forges it. And then by his righteousness, indeed, bestows, having accomplished that armor, he bestows it upon those who are soldiers in his holy army to his glory and by his power alone. Verse 22, this is Paul's understanding of the application of Christ's victory and spiritual armor. Verse 22, Romans 15. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Now you feel the geography within the passage. You hear it. Again, the Lord blessing in the promised land. Again, equipping, bestowing the spiritual armor of Christ upon the saints in Macedonia and then Achaia that is further out towards Spain, the area that is now modern day Greece. And then notice that for Paul, there are no limits on Christ's power to save. Again, he simply states matter of fact that he will go to Rome with the intent of carrying on to Spain. Now, one last Old Testament application for it. There is an Old Testament saint that when he was commanded to share the gospel and indeed apply the victory of Christ to one of the most victorious pagan armies of the day, to Assyria, again, he sought to go to Spain to try to get away from the sovereign plan and hand of the Lord. And that's Jonah. If you remember, he fled to Tarshish, which is in Spain, again thinking that he could find boundaries to the power of God to save and indeed to control all those made in his image, every tribe, tongue, and nation. And of course, he failed. And the message in Jonah is the same as in Romans. Again, the armies of God are on the move. The heavenly host and the equipping of the saints in the blessed armor of Christ applied. And again, that takes us now back into our text in 1 Samuel 13, as again, we are in a very foreshadowing time. Again, one of the key themes of the passage is that Christ Messiah promised in Isaiah 59, he must come for the church to have the victory of the Almighty God in time and in space. Now, second point, it relates to Isaiah 59, and again in that link between Romans 15 as well. The Holy Spirit in the passage. And again, as Isaiah finishes the prophecy about the armor of God that Christ, that Messiah will accomplish, there is that language closing that prophecy of the words that are put in the mouth of the Lord that will again be for him and for his offspring. And again, the blessing in the spiritual armor and in the unity of the church in our church age, the bestowal of power from Jesus to his church in spiritual armor, and soldiers equipped to fight with the weapons that he has forged, including the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Again, Paul applies the Old Testament equipping of the saints, and again, in Messiah spiritually, doing what is in such contrast to what was physically apparent in the armies of God, again, draws heavily upon this passage in Isaiah 59 that bears upon our text. And as we think of verse 19, a day and an age when there are no metal weapons, there are no breastplates of armor in the entire army, save for King Saul and his son, Jonathan. That brings us to verses 20 through 21. And again, it's an amazing passage. It's challenging to wrap our minds around. Every one of the Israelites going down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle, and the charge being 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares, for the mattocks, and 1/3 of the shekel for the sharpening of axes for setting the goads. Now, this is language that is hard for us to understand, but the idea here is highway robbery. Again, the Philistines have a monopoly, not just on metallurgy as it comes to weapons, but even on the agricultural instruments. To have the things that you need to be able to harvest the crops, to have those sharpened, to have those maintained, you have to go to the Philistines. And again, the Philistines, in a very worldly way, keep the people of God dependent upon them, or so they think, for their ability to survive. Again, the same analogy is to be made here that we see earlier in the text in terms of the dividing of the church. In the same way that the church all too often is willing to divide in and of itself apart from the schemes of the enemy, so too here we see something of a similar dynamic. The church all too often gives in to this concept voluntarily, to look to the world, to look to the pagans in terms of to be equipped to be able to handle the challenges of life, the challenges of provision in a falling world in which the fruit of the ground is brought forth from the sweat of the brow, again amidst the thorns and the thistles. And in fact, Paul here too speaks to this very dynamic, the idea of not going to the world to be equipped to be able to have a fruitful life. And he writes about this with the contrast in terms of the provision of the Lord, very, very different from the provision as the world understands it. He writes about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's turn there and look at verses 1 through 5. Beginning in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away. I beg of you that when I am present I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments, every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Here's Paul's point. Again, it relates to our passage. The idea is thanksgiving. Again, the Lord persevered Israel through a day when they were dependent upon the pagans to have what they needed to be forged, to be sharpened, to be ready to be utilized. And now that Christ has come spiritually, Paul's point is never go back to the day and never look to the world in terms of the weapons that the world can provide to carry on the battles of this life in a fallen world. Here's the application in our day and age. It's so much easier to buy books on self-image, on self-help. Think how hard it is what Paul is asking here. Paul is commanding, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to rely on the Holy Spirit in submission to God's Word, to obey Christ in taking every thought captive. Now, that is not what counseling as the world understands it in terms of being able to cope in a fallen world of sin, of grief, of heartbreak, of death. That's not what counseling as the world understands it provides. You know very well that time and time again there is this disturbing trend of enablement. The idea that indeed you have pain because everybody is everybody else's fault. And there is a lacking of this type of power, this equipping, this spiritual armor that God provides to be able to utilize the heavenly armor in a spiritual battle where, again, you are never a victim. Again, when sins happen against you, you have the power of Jesus Christ, no less than the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. Again, not to fight fire with fire, not the weapons of the world, but to turn the other cheek. And again, in the meekness, the gentleness, the grace of the gospel that Paul wields, again, with his spiritual armor on as he leads by word and by deed, no less than strongholds are destroyed and the church is built up and grows and saints are persevered till the end. Again, the contrast. And again, the Lord here in 1 Samuel 13 is bringing the Israelites to the place where they will no longer have to rely on the pagans for their equipping physically. And again, Paul wants to make the application spiritually in terms of how powerful the equipping of God is for you, his soldiers, in the battle that Christ has won as he leads the captives like you free. That brings us to the close of our text, verses 22 through 23. And again, the contrast here of Christ to, again, Saul, who is so challenged, and Jonathan being Saul's son as well. So on the day of battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan, but Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. And again, the idea there is you can picture them with all that they have in technology and weaponry and armor, in contrast to only armor on Saul and Jonathan alone. And of course, the application point is quite vivid, isn't it? Saul and Jonathan were the only ones who had metal weapons. And they were powerless to equip the army of Israel. And the implication is clear. Again, only the Lord can equip Israel to the degree that they need to be able to have the victory that only the Lord can bring applied to their particular circumstance. And that's exactly what happens. Now, in Lord's days to come, we'll get into the details of the victory as the Lord overwhelms the Philistine by his power and sovereign hand, and God's people are saved. And the victory that only the Lord can win is indeed won. But again, in the church age, and again, in the blessing of the spiritual armor that is blessed to be applied powerfully in the spiritual battles every time they arise within our lives and within the challenging circumstances that we face, again, now is the time, in contrast to an army where only two men have armor and everybody else is lacking, to turn to Ephesians chapter 6 and to praise the Lord, again, for the unity of the equipping of the saints that the entire church is blessed to have by Christ's power and his gracious bestowal of it to us, his people. We'll turn to Ephesians 6, the classic passage as it relates to spiritual warfare, as we read about the challenges that God's people faced in the physical warfare of this day in Israel under Saul's leadership. Beginning in verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord, and in the strength of his might, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and his shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Now, Paul is asking indeed for the saints to pray that Isaiah 59 would be true in his mouth, and it was. God bless. One final application. When the first readers of Paul's inspired letter to the church in Ephesus, when they read about the spiritual army, whose army did they think of? The picture in their minds of each of the pieces of the army. They didn't think about the Philistine armies. They thought of the armies of Rome. And physically speaking, the circumstances looked exactly the same. The Israelites, the church, they did not have the physical weapons, the metal, the armaments that the Roman armies had. They could picture the Roman soldiers that would come and eventually destroy Jerusalem and the temple itself. But nonetheless, they had the spiritual army that counted, the armor that you had. They had this spiritual armor that could not be seen, but was far more powerful than any army that the Philistines or the Romans ever had. And so indeed, as you think about the circumstances in your life and covenant children, do not think of this too vaguely, as again, it is just a picture in your mind. The spiritual armor is very, very real. Righteousness is yours. Salvation is yours. Truth, readiness for the gospel, all yours. And indeed, faith, that is yours. Indeed, these are not vague concepts. These are the armor of God that Christ gives you to wear. Wield it well. And especially keep in mind that sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God that you have in your hands and in your homes. Indeed, again and again, understand yourselves as the soldiers you are, fighting the spiritual battle to the glory of Jesus Christ, who all the way back in Isaiah 59 was promised that He would accomplish this armor. He would forge it for you. You wear it. It cannot be seen, but it's more powerful than any armaments that you ever will see. And it is yours, and your Lord has forged it and given it to you that you would be blessed. As again, Christ's victory is yours. It's applied to you, and He commands you, indeed, to take up your armor and the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and to fight on. The Israelites did that in overwhelming lives in 1 Samuel 13, and you can do so in whatever circumstances, whatever conflict that God places you in. Let's pray that Christ indeed would bless us to be equipped to fight the good fight of faith with the armor that He has provided. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that the spiritual battle is not a game, it is not a word picture, but indeed it is the eternal reality of all who are blessed to be redeemed indeed from the schemes of the devil and the deadly darts that he aims at all those made in the image of you, the Almighty God. Father, we thank you for the victory that only Christ could win, and we thank you that he has accomplished that victory. And Father, thank you indeed. It was with fervency, with zeal, and with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that you command through the instrument, your Apostle Paul, indeed, that all the saints put on the armor of God. May we be diligent in prayer, even as Paul commanded the church to pray for him, that the words that he spoke would not be his, but would be by your Spirit. And Father, we pray the same for ourselves, for our children. Indeed, thank you that you have called us to fight in the armies of you, the Almighty God. Thank you that we are unified with Christ, indeed, who has set us free as we fight in His train. And Father, thank you so much that we are in unity with the heavenly host, as indeed He is Lord Sabaoth. And Father, thank you indeed of the unity of the church on heaven and on earth, the unity that we share. Thank you for the victory that Christ has won as the battle continues. May we never get tired of fighting and waging the good fight. May we be eager to fight on until Christ takes us home. In His name, the name of our Lord, the Divine Warrior, in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.